Now hear God's word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever.
Amen. Now pray with me together as we come to God's word that stands forever. Our Father, we do come again acknowledging your word. Come acknowledging that these words that we are going to read, that we are going to study and seek to understand are not the words of mere men. These are not speculations that have come by mortal human beings. These are the very words that have been breathed out by God and that are profitable for us. And so we come knowing that we rely upon your Holy Spirit who inspired these words for understanding of them. Give us understanding. Help me explain them, Father. Help us hear them and not just understand their meaning, but Father, help us hear them with hearts that are ready to submit to you, with hearts that want to be transformed by you, with hearts that want nothing more than to glorify you. And so, Father, be with us today. May the words of my mouth and may the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you are familiar with the term geocentric? You know what that word means? What about the term the Copernican Revolution? You know what that refers to from your history books or astronomy books or philosophy books going way, way back? Geocentrism is a model of astronomy and philosophy that was very, very popular, especially in ancient times where people believed that the earth was at the center of the universe. They believed that the earth was stationary at the center of the universe and that everything else in the universe revolved around the earth. That's what people used to believe. There's probably still some people that believe that today. Crazy as that may sound. But that's what people used to believe at large in ancient times. And the Copernican Revolution was that massive paradigm shift that took place in philosophy and in astronomy and in cosmology when Copernicus discovered that actually the earth isn't stationary at all and it's not at the center at all, but that the earth is actually revolving itself around the sun. And that observation and that discovery changed everything. It didn't just change how we understand the solar system and how we understand things like planets to operate and work in relationship to one another. It actually changed philosophically and even theologically in the church how people understood themselves and viewed themselves and their place in the universe. Several years ago, when we were studying the Gospel of Matthew together as a church, one of the most memorable passages in that gospel, for me at least, was that episode in chapter 18 where the disciples of Jesus got into a little bit of an argument with one another. Maybe you remember this. In chapter 17, just before this argument occurred, Jesus had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember with Peter and with James and with John, he took three of his disciples up there. And those three disciples witnessed Jesus become miraculously and supernaturally and magnificently transfigured before their very eyes, visibly. He literally began to radiate all of the glory of God, all of the glory of heaven from His face, from His clothing. And Moses and Elijah came down from heaven and appeared with Him there and spoke with Him there. And then the voice of God Himself thundered down from heaven and said, so that they could hear, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." I mean, if you were there, if we were there, if you'd been one of those three disciples up there on that mountain with Jesus and you'd seen that and witnessed that miraculous transformation so that Jesus' ordinary appearance in human body suddenly became supernaturally radiant. Not just with a light like we've seen somewhere in the creation, but with a supernatural radiance, with the glory of God Himself, with the glory of heaven itself. And then if we'd heard that voice of God, again, not just a typical voice, not just even a really loud booming voice, but the voice of God from heaven. If we'd been there, if you'd been there, if you'd seen and heard all of that, what impact would that have on you? What would you have walked away thinking about and feeling and talking about? Well, Peter and James and John, as soon as you get into the very next chapter, in chapter 18 of Matthew, they walked away thinking and feeling and talking all about themselves. Not the glory and the radiance of Jesus, but themselves. Those three guys, their takeaway from that whole amazing experience on the Mount of Transfiguration was this. It was that of all the 12 disciples, we were the ones special enough to go up with Jesus and see that. Doesn't that make us the best? And so then in chapter 18, they start arguing amongst themselves about which one of them was Jesus' favorite. And then they came up to Jesus and said, "Who's going to be the greatest?" And they meant among themselves, which one of us is the greatest and will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven when the fullness of the kingdom is consummated. In Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, they make it clear that the disciples weren't just like speculating in general about what would be the greatest and most awesome thing in the kingdom. They had been arguing, they had been disputing, it says, with one another about which one of them would be the most important and the greatest in the kingdom. See, that's where their minds and their hearts were centered, even after seeing Jesus glorified visibly on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Jesus, you remember, took a little child in response to the question, who's going to be the greatest? Took a little child and said, unless you're humble like this little child, that's who will be the greatest, the one who's humble. Not any kind of pride like you guys are exhibiting. Now, how did they get there? How did they get to that point? How was it that their response, their takeaway from the Mount of Transfiguration was what it was self-centered? How was it that they thought everything revolved around them? Well, that's exactly what the problem was. It was the spiritual problem of being spiritually me-centric. It was the spiritual problem of being self-circumferenced, to use a term that John MacArthur coined. I love that term. That's a great term. It describes perfectly the root problem of human sinfulness. And even the sinful habits of heart that remain in God's redeemed and born-again people, we still have a tendency oftentimes to be self-circumferenced. We tend to see ourselves at the center. We tend to think of everything else as revolving around us. That's the attitude that we basically have towards our lives. Just like the people in the ancient world believed that the earth was at the center and everything revolved around the earth. They probably got to that belief because they were self-centered people. And they stood there and they looked up and they said, everything looks like it's revolving around me. That must be how the universe works. Because that's how we in our sinful hearts think it works. And so what they needed back then in those geocentric days is what we need now spiritually. As sinners, we need a Copernican revolution of our hearts. And we need to realize that the world doesn't revolve around us. We need to know, we need to learn, we're not at the center. We need to break all of the sinful habits of our lives of being self-circumference like Jesus' disciples were in Matthew chapter 18. We need to stop thinking that everything is ultimately all about us. Last week, as we looked at Revelation chapter 14, we talked about how that sinful, self-circumferenced perspective causes human beings to have a very skewed and very distorted view of the justice and the holiness and the wrath of God. When people claim that the realities of the wrath of God against sin and sinners that are clearly revealed in Scripture, when people claim that the reality of divine judgment being poured out against all unrighteousness, realities which Scripture unambiguously proclaims in no uncertain terms, when people claim that those realities and revelations in God's Word are untrue or are unfair or are unloving or make God out to be unjust or wicked in some way, which is what people claim, when they do that, it's only always because they have a self-circumferenced view of the world and of their lives and of God Himself. They see God revolving around them. God's greatest goal and priority is to make human life pleasant. And if He judges us, then He's failing and He's bad because they're self-circumferenced. But when God is at the center, as we saw last week, when He is understood to be the one who is of ultimate importance, when His glory is understood to be the greatest priority by infinite measure, the highest good that is possible in the universe, when everything revolves around Him and around the goal of Him being glorified, then there's no way that we can be offended by the reality of His holy wrath when it's His infinite glory that has been offended by our sin. There's no way that anyone can be offended by the truth of His eternal judgment on sinners when we understand that our sin has violated the infinite measure of His glory. So when, as we saw last time, when we understand the Holy God, when we understand His eternal, His infinite glory, and as we'll see, that word glory means the excellency of all of God's perfections and attributes, not just the fact that He's love. Maybe it's tempting to just focus on that one. But when we focus on Him as He is as a whole, all of His attributes, His eternal holiness and His love, His eternal mercy and His wrath, and His justice. When we understand the fullness of God's perfect glory and all that He is, as the unchanging God that He is, to be the great eternal, when we understand all of that to be the great eternal sun around which everything gravitates, then even though we will feel great sorrow at the prospect of sinners suffering His holy wrath, we will also ascribe glory to Him because of that judgment. Instead of pushing it away and say, you know what, I'm not going to worship a God like that. Which is the spirit of our age. Which is what people do. Which is what churches and pastors do. If that's who God is, then I will not worship Him, so I will construe Him to be something other than what He reveals Himself to be in His Word. That's the self-circumferenced heart that does that. That says, I will not worship a God like that. The self-circumferenced heart insists on fashioning God after our own image, according to our own preferences and likenesses, instead of worshiping the God who has fashioned us after His own image. But on the flip side, the God-centered heart, the God-centered perspective in life looks upon the terrifying reality of God's holy wrath and God's everlasting judgment and says, with God, there's no pleasure to be taken in this judgment. It's horrific. It's sorrowful, unlike anything else imaginable. But then it also says about God, the God-centered heart and life says He is great and He is holy and He is awesome and He is just and He is righteous. And so He is good and worthy of my worship. For He has vindicated His matchless glory in judgment. He has made right all that sin has made wrong in His judgment. And that is good. That's what we saw last week, and that's what we're going to see again this week, even in sharper detail and relief in chapter 15 here today. What we see here is all the saints of God after final judgment. All those, not after final judgment, at the threshold of final judgment, we see all the saints of God, all those who have conquered in Jesus Christ, who have conquered and been victorious over the beast, all those who had suffered and persevered and run the race with endurance to the very end and not compromised, not fallen away, not failed, but they'd finished the race and been protected and sealed from the final judgment of God that is to come. They're all there in the glory of heaven with God around His throne. That means you're there, I'm there. Anyone and everyone who is in Christ Jesus, who has been sealed by His name, are there. And we're all singing praises to God in this chapter, and not just in general, but specifically because of the eternal sovereign judgment that God has poured out. And not only on the beast, but also on the beast's followers, who, as we saw last week, are all of the unbelievers, the unrepentant earth dwellers of this world. And even though the reality of their eternal condemnation is a grim reality, an unpleasant reality, a sorrowful reality, and it must be, it should be, even though at the end of history, when we surround God's throne and when we stand in the presence of His glory, we will sing praises to His name. We will ascribe glory to Him for the judgment that He accomplishes. Because our perspectives will be in the perfection of heaven, in the sanctification of eternal glory, our perspectives will be fully God-circumferenced. There will finally be, in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, nothing that matters more to us, nothing that's more significant to us, or important to us, or more beautiful to us, than the glorification of God and all of His manifold perfections. So today what we're going to do, very, very simply, is to look at these 8 verses of Revelation 15. And we're going to look first at the first few and then at the last ones as we understand them to build the context that gives meaning to the great worship hymn that appears in the center in verses 3 and 4, so that we can really, really appreciate what God-circumferenced hearts and minds and lives look like, what they produce, what they pour out, and so that God can work through His Word to help us to put to death all of the self-circumferenced habits of our hearts and our lives here and now. So the setting of this vision that John sees in Revelation 15, as I said, is in our future. It's at the time when final judgment against the beast and the followers of the beast and the earth dwellers is about to be poured out. Now, chapter 14 spoke about the terrors of what that final eternal judgment will consist of for unbelievers. And at the end of chapter 15 here, we see 7 angels come forth from heaven with golden bowls that are full of the wrath of God. 7 of them. Completion. it indicates by that number. Bowls full of the wrath of God, ready to pour out all of the judgments of God, which will bring a systematic end to the beast, to the followers of the beast, and to history itself in terms of the history of this present world. It will bring about the termination of the current heavens and the current earth and make way for the creation of a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness exists. And then when we get to chapter 16 in a few weeks, we'll see those seven bowls being actually poured out as God reveals the end of history in this world from seven different camera angles, seven different perspectives, and helps us to understand in a complete way how His holiness and justice prevail and set the stage for that new heavens and that new earth. So here in chapter 15, John sees in verse 1, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. This is the end game now for this world and this present spiritual order. Later in the chapter, the angels will come forward with the bowls full of wrath. And then in 16, they'll pour them out. Here, the wrath of God in those seven bowls is said to be seven plagues, which is a way of causing our minds to think back to, again, the Old Testament from which so much of the book of Revelation is drawn, showing the fulfillment of God of all the things that had been foreshadowed in previous scriptures. Here, our minds are drawn back and made to think back to the book of Exodus, where God unleashed a series of 10 plagues on Egypt and on Pharaoh as God prepared to deliver His people from their bondage and persecution in Egypt by pouring out judgment on the Egyptians. So it's that picture of freedom and deliverance, and it's going to be built on more here in this chapter, being brought out of a place of persecution and oppression and into the place of promise and rest. That's the picture that God is laying hold of from the Old Testament in order to reveal to us the greater exodus that He has planned for us when Jesus returns, when judgment is poured out. The eternal exodus, the ultimate exodus from this world that will be given to all of God's people when He pours out judgment, not just on Pharaoh, not just on an earthly nation, but on the whole system of rebellion and persecution, the whole world of sin, on the beast and all that it signifies, and on the followers, on all unbelievers and sinners. When God brings that all to a final end by His judgment, we will be delivered in ultimate exodus to ultimate rest and promise. So God, when He does all of that, will not only vindicate His holy name, He'll not only glorify Himself by triumphing over all unrighteousness and all of His enemies finally and fully forever. He will also, in doing that, bring His people, all of His chosen, redeemed people, bring them out of the darkness and sorrow and oppression of this sin-cursed world and into the everlasting promised land of the new heavens and the new earth in order to dwell with Him in His presence, with Him as our King, in eternal peace and righteousness forever and ever. That's what's going on here. And so it's with that Exodus paradigm in mind that we come to understand that not only was the Old Testament Exodus just a small foretaste of the greater eternal Exodus and ultimate Exodus that God was going to perform, but that is a sure reality in our future that gives us hope to persevere now. So in verse 2, John says that he saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now we've seen the sea of glass already. Remember, all the way back in chapters 4 and 5, where the location of that sea of glass is clearly said to be before the throne of God in heaven. And you remember when we studied that and tried to understand what that meant, that there is a sea of glass before the throne of God in heaven, we learned that in the Old Testament, the sea was used very often as a metaphor for and a picture of chaos. darkness, storminess, tumultuous winds and waves, those images of the dangerous turmoil of the seas become in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, become a favorite metaphor for the spiritual condition of this world. Of all the spiritual darkness and all the spiritual chaos that lies behind all of the wickedness that is roiling in this world. In Daniel 7, for example, those four terrifying evil beasts that Daniel saw that signified evil emperors and rulers, kings and kingdoms of this earth, they are said to come and emerge up out of the dark, chaotic, tumultuous sea, the spiritual chaos, in order to enact spiritual chaos in this world. They had their origins in the realm of spiritual darkness. And so in Revelation, and we saw this very clearly all the way back there in chapters 4 and 5, the sea of glass that is before the throne of God is the contrast to the dark, roiling spiritual sea that is here on earth. It represents spiritual calm in heaven. It represents the peace that is created by the sovereign rule and reign and control of God as He exercises His sovereignty over all of creation. And that's what John is seeing here in chapter 15. It's a vision of God's sovereign reign that is going to bring ultimate peace to the spiritual chaos and darkness of this world through divine judgment being cast down from heaven. So the location of this vision is set in heaven. It's the throne of God where He sits and sovereignly does all that He pleases. And notice here that the sea of glass in verse 2 says that it has the appearance of being mingled with fire. Fire in the book of Revelation is always associated with the judgment of God. And so here it's a picture of the sovereign reign of God, who's going to bring judgment against all wickedness at the end of days in order to vanquish that wickedness, in order to cast out the spiritual darkness, in order to calm the waves of spiritual chaos in this world and create an everlasting peace. That's what John is seeing. And again, it reminds us, right, of the Exodus in the Old Testament. It reminds us of the time when God manifested His sovereign glory as a cloud by day and a fire by night. And then He exacted divine sovereign justice against Pharaoh, against the armies of Egypt at the Red Sea, as He crushed and vanquished Pharaoh's armies beneath the waves of the Red Sea and delivered His people and brought them peace on the far shores. Again, here we're seeing a picture of the threshold of the ultimate exodus as God prepares to pour out the last plagues, which will finish the wrath of God on all of His enemies and on all unrighteousness. Now jump down to verse 5. The seven angels of heaven come forward. Says they're dressed in pure white. That indicates their holiness. It indicates their purity. It says they're radiant with heaven's glory. They have golden sashes on their chests. That indicates the authority that they have been invested with by God in order to do what they are about to do in pouring those seven bowls full of God's eternal wrath out. And we'll see that they get poured out on the beast, on the followers of the beast. They get poured out on the whole earth for the final time and in full measure. We'll see that in chapter 16. And you remember this. Remember that up in chapter 5, we saw that the prayers of the saints, us here on earth, as we pray to God, those prayers are collected in a golden bowl, remember? And offered up to God as an act of worship. As the people of God suffer and struggle in this world and are faced with all the wickedness and trials and persecutions and temptations in this world, we cry out to God for His mercy. And God collects our prayers for mercy in a golden bowl in heaven. And our prayers echo the cry of the martyrs. You remember, as they cried out to God, how long? They've suffered to the point of death. And now, even as they're in heaven, they're crying out to God, how long, God? How long is the wickedness on the earth going to continue and prevail? How long is God going to allow all of the evil and rebellion and idolatry and immorality and persecution and suffering of His people to go on? How long until He puts a stop to it and makes an end of it all and reckons all things in final judgment? How long? Those are the prayers of the saints and the martyrs earlier in the book before the altar and collected by God in a golden bowl in heaven. And here now, see, in seven golden bowls is God's sovereign response and answer to those prayers. He sends forth seven angels, and each of them has a golden bowl, not full of our prayers, but full of His answers. Full of His wrath, it says. And so here, the final judgment of God is being presented as the answer to the prayers of the saints of God. As we cry out for Him to deal with all the wickedness in this world. Holy judgment is the sovereign answer. And as God's preparing to give it, as He's preparing to pour down His wrath and judgment from heaven, going back up now to verse 2, it says that His throne is surrounded by those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, and that they are all standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. This is the same group that we've seen already represented with different imagery before. It's the same group as the 144,000. It's the same great multitude, too many for any man to number. It's the same group as all those who stand victorious with the Lamb at the end of days on the heavenly Mount Zion in the presence of God, singing His praises forever. This is the whole company of God's chosen, redeemed people, including you. And including me, all the saints from all of history, from every tribe and tongue and people, all those who have been sealed by God with the name of God and with the name of the Lamb and protected by that seal from the judgment, from the wrath that He's going to pour down upon the earth. Here now, we're pictured to be with Him in heaven around His throne as He prepares to pour out the wrath on the people who weren't sealed, on the people who refused to repent and believe and cry out on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. They refused to worship God. They refused to follow the Lamb wherever He would go. They worshiped the beast. They followed the beast instead. And God is going to judge them. And here, with the knowledge of that, the saints in heaven are said to be those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Now, how will we have done that? How will we have conquered the beast? How, at the end of days, when we stand before the throne of God, will we be able to be called the ones who conquered the beast and its image? Only because we are the people of the victorious Lamb. And we have been given a share in His victory. His victory over Satan, His victory over the beast, which is the world system of rebellion and deception that is in league with Satan against God. Only because we have been bought by the precious blood of the conquering, triumphant Lamb can we ever in eternity say that we too have conquered the Lamb. Not by anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us and in us and through us. We've been marked by His name through new birth, new creation, living faith, transformation of life. By the strength of His grace, we've been able to stand firm. And by the end, we'll have been made able to run the race with endurance and persevere to the end. Those who have conquered the beast are the ones who have refused, by the grace of God, who have refused to be marked by the beast or be known by the name of the beast, to be associated with the name of the beast in any way, shape, or form. They're the ones, in other words, who didn't compromise in this world. Who didn't cave in under the pressures of this world to become conformed to the image of this world. And capitulate with all the fallen sinful values and lies and false teachings and philosophies of this world. The ones who conquer the beast are the ones who resist the temptation to do what the beast does and call good evil and call evil good. In the midst of temptation, in the midst even of persecution, the conquerors are the ones who stand firm for the truth of God's law and for the truth of God's word and resist any temptation to make any alliances with the corrupt, godless systems of this world. The conquerors are the ones who remain faithful to the very end by the grace and by the strength of the faithful God who has delivered us out of this world and delivered us from the wrath that is to come. That's who we are, saints. We are the conquerors. We are more than overcomers in Jesus Christ. We are the people of God. We are the people of Christ. We are marked by His name. We are characterized now by new natures that are defined by His holiness and His truth, and we must stand firm in it. We must be unwavering. We must be uncompromising, no matter how unpopular that makes us. No matter how much pressure there will be to compromise and to capitulate. No matter what the temptation, no matter what the cost, we must stand firm in the name of Jesus Christ. We must resemble Him. We must be seen and known and identified with His holiness and truth and not with that which is in this world. And that, by God's abundant grace and by His strength alone, that is how we will conquer the beast and stand in glory before the throne of God at the end. And as we stand there, victorious and triumphant in Christ Jesus at the end, as we're watching the sovereign Almighty God, as He's poised to pour out final judgment on the beast and on its followers and on the sinful world, what are we going to be doing? What activity will we be engaged in according to this chapter as we're standing there? In our fully sanctified, fully God circumference perspective of reality, what are we doing? We're singing, we're giving praise to God, and we're exalting His majesty and His glory, and we're doing it here according to this chapter specifically for the fact that He stands in everlasting judgment over the wicked. Now again, that does not mean that we will or should in any way be reveling over the horrible fate that the unrepentant sinners of this world are going to suffer for all of eternity. Remember from last week? Without rest. Remember the conscious, eternal torment that they will suffer and endure as the full strength, undiluted wrath of God is poured out upon them forever and ever and ever. There's people today who call themselves Christians. They call themselves people of God and they revel and they rejoice over the sufferings of the wicked. They rub their hands with glee that sinners are getting that treatment in hell. And I believe that anybody who has that attitude, who thinks gleeful thoughts and reveling thoughts and celebratory thoughts, I don't believe anybody who has that kind of an attitude can call themselves the true people of God. Because their hearts are characterized by the opposite of God's heart. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God's the one who is patient and does not desire, Peter says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so anyone whose heart is the opposite of that, anyone who can laugh and celebrate the eternal destruction and punishment and suffering of the lost, is devoid in their hearts of the love and the patience and the compassion of God, and also devoid of any real gratitude for having been saved themselves from the terrors of God's wrath, which we all deserved. Anyone like that is not a God-circumferenced person. Anyone like that is a self-circumferenced person because they're full of arrogance and they're full of pride and they're full of personal vengeance And they're full of hatred instead of being full of godly love and gratitude and humility. They're consumed with a self-righteous desire for vengeance instead of being consumed with a humble passion for God's glory. The true children of God, the true people of Jesus, the ones who have truly been delivered from His wrath by His sheer grace and by the power of His love alone, those are the ones who tremble on the one hand to think about the eternal fate of the lost. They tremble at it. It's too horrible to even imagine or contemplate. But at the same time, they are the ones who are God-circumferenced, centrally focused on the glory of God, and able to, even in their trembling hearts, ascribe glory to the God who is just. Now, what does that mean, to ascribe glory to God? What does it mean that God's glory is the most important thing in the universe? What is God's glory? I like John Piper's definition. In his typical way, very simply but very profoundly, John Piper describes the glory of God as the beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. You take all that God is and you put it on display and declare it to be beautiful and excellent, and that is glorifying God. The glory of God is what is manifested, what is put on display when everything that God is in His character, everything that God is in His nature, all of the attributes of God, all of His manifold perfections are displayed and exalted as beautiful, as great, as good. And that means all of the manifold perfections of God together, not the cherry-picked ones that we're comfortable with. God is always and unchangeably all that He is. He is only God if He is all that He is always. He is always. He is unchangeably love and justice together. He is always unchangeably mercy and wrath together. Holiness and grace together. He doesn't turn one off and the other one on. He doesn't divest Himself with one of one and emphasize the other. The God-circumferenced mind and heart grieves with God over the destruction of the wicked and at the same time rejoices in the glory of God that is manifested when His holiness and justice are displayed in the judgment of the wicked. And that's what's going on here in Revelation 15. No one is standing there in heaven sneering and jeering and rubbing their hands in glee at the lost as they are about to have eternal wrath poured out upon them. No one is taking any pleasure in the fact that the smoke of the burning of the lost is about to go up forever and ever and that they will experience no rest from it. But they're also... all the people of God who are taking no pleasure in that are also rejoicing. And they're not just rejoicing in the love of God and in the mercy of God by which they themselves have been spared from that wrath. I mean, that's going to happen in heaven. To be sure, Revelation portrays plenty of places where we will be singing God's praises because of His mercy towards us. One of them is right up in the beginning of chapter 14. The same group of saints are singing God's praises because they've been redeemed. They've been delivered from this wrath that is to come. They've been saved by the mercy and the love of the Lamb. But see, that's not the specific focus here. Here, the same saints at the same time frame, at the end of days in heaven, are fully focused on God's holiness and God's glory, and they are all rejoicing not only that His love and mercy have been manifested and many have been saved and delivered from His wrath, but also that His justice is being accomplished in those who are being delivered unto His wrath and not from it. Again, God is always all that He is, and He is always unchanging in all that He is. He's always loving, and He's always holy and just. He's not sometimes wrathful and sometimes merciful in His nature, in His character. He never stops in His constitution as God being anything and everything that He always is. And His glory, see, therefore, is manifested when all of His manifold perfections are put on display together and seen and celebrated so that He can be exalted and magnified and praised as the God who He is. So that He can be called beautiful and good. Not just because He's loving, but also because He's just. And of course, the greatest place and the greatest way where all of it came together, where all of the manifold perfections of God were put together richly on display, where His sovereignty and His humility were put on display, where His love and mercy and grace and His wrath and holiness and justice, where His gentleness and His sovereign power and authority were all put together on display. That was the cross, wasn't it? That was the cross where Jesus died, and so the wrath of God was satisfied. And at the end of history, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the cross, we will glorify God for His mercy towards all who have been saved by grace alone. And at the same time, we will be glorifying God for His justice that is expressed towards all of those who have refused to come to Jesus in faith and remained instead in their sins. And so the worship that's presented here in verses 3 and 4 is the worship of all of those who call God good because of all that God is, because they've been delivered from God's wrath, but also because God has poured out His wrath. Not just to deliver us from our sins by pouring out His wrath on Jesus on the cross, but also in the act of God pouring out His wrath on the wicked at the end of days. This is the ultimate exodus, remember? And there was no exodus, there was no deliverance for the people of God without the destruction of the enemies of God. When Jesus returns in judgment, it will be just as when God came down and poured out plagues on the Egyptians, both to destroy the oppressors and to free the oppressed. Only when Jesus comes, it'll be on a much, much grander and final scale. And so just like the Israelites sang to God, didn't they? When God brought them through the Red Sea and the waters crashed down over the armies of the Egyptians and they were all destroyed and the people of God were all delivered, they sang. In Exodus 15, they sang the song of Moses to God. Just like that, we will sing too. It says here, we'll sing the song of Moses. When God destroys all of His enemies and subdues all of the evil and the unrighteousness in this world, by His power, by His authority, when the ultimate exodus takes place, we will sing praises to our God. In Exodus 15, they sang the song of Moses. They exalted God for His greatness and His power and His holiness after He destroyed the Egyptians and delivered His people. Here, the saints of heaven are said to sing the song of Moses also. But if you look closely, it's not the exact words of Exodus 15. Those words were for the Old Testament Exodus. We're going to be singing the glory of God that refers to the greater and the ultimate Exodus and deliverance. We've all come through the sorrows and the trials and the sufferings of this world. We'll be victorious together on the heavenly shore by the sea of glass. We'll be witnessing the Almighty God as He causes the waves of His wrath to begin to crash against all of His enemies. And with our eyes fixed on Him and our minds and our hearts fixed on the glory of His nature and all of its fullness, on all the beauty of all of His manifold perfections, we will sing praises to Him. And the song that we'll be singing, again, it's called the Song of Moses because it's the exact same kind of song that the people sang on the far shores of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. But the words here are taken from other parts of the Old Testament, several parts, where the greatness of God is exalted, where the awesomeness of God is magnified, where the power of God is extolled and the justice and the sovereignty and the glory and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God are praised, and where the worthiness of God to be praised is proclaimed in all that He does, not only in redemption, but also in judgment. Look at this song as we come towards the close here today. The first two lines of the song in verse 3 come out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, which we read together responsively at the beginning of the service. And they also come out of Psalm 111, which is a psalm that was sung with reference to Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord as ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He." And Psalm 111 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in Him. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever." See, those verses are ascribing praise to God, but they're not focused specifically on God's mercy or God's love. They're focused specifically on God's justice and righteousness and uprightness. He's exalted as the great and awesome and majestic God because He is eternal. He is eternally just and righteous always. And in everything that He does, He never suspends His justice or judgment for the sake of His mercy. He is always all that He is. And the God-circumferenced heart proclaims that's why He's worthy to be praised. The next line in the song, verse 4, asks, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy." Those words are similar to the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah asks, "Who would not fear You, Lord God, King of the nations?" For this, to fear the Lord, to worship Him, to reverence Him, to walk in the fear of the Lord, he says, this is your due. This is what you deserve. For among all the wise ones of all the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like You. He's holy. He's completely different than anybody else. He's completely more worthy by infinite measure of our worship and of walking in fear of Him than anything else in this world. Now, in that chapter in Jeremiah 10, God is being contrasted with all of the worthless idols that people tend to worship in this world that aren't worthy, but they worship Him anyways. And it's being proclaimed there that God alone, because of who He is in all of His attributes, because of what He does in justice and in mercy, God alone is worthy to be worshipped and praised. And that's the same message here. All the things of this world that we tend to idolize, that we tend to put too much confidence in, they're worthless pursuits compared to God. The beast, the world system of rebellion that would seduce people away from worshiping God, that would entice people into putting their trust and hope and joy and anchoring it to the stuff of this earth, it's not worthy to be worshipped. It's not worthy of the worship it demands. But how easy is it for our hearts to be enticed anyways, even though it's not worthy of that? It's so easy to fall into the sinful habit of taking God out of the center, of letting our desires gravitate around and revolve around other things. What's the cure for that? How do we break those habits? By beholding our God. If we would look upon Him fully, not as the sort of emasculated God that this world has made Him out to be because the true God is too uncomfortable for the world. And so they've stripped Him down and they've reduced Him and they've made Him more manageable. They've made Him more comfortable. They've made Him more pleasant to deal with. That's a false God with a small letter G. And He's not worthy to be worshipped either. He's just another idol. But if we would look upon the fullness of the one true, capital G, God, the eternal one, the great I am, in all of the beauty of all of His manifold perfections together. And if we would drink deeply of that truth and learn more and more about it every single day in our lives, if we would delight ourselves in the Lord more and more and more, and realize that there's no end to the delight that we can find in the Lord, if we would delight ourselves in all of His attributes and all of His glory and all of His holiness, then more and more and more the desires of our hearts would gravitate around Him. And we would give Him the praise that He is due more and more and more. And we would do that no matter what's going on in the world around us, no matter what temptations there are for us to enjoy, no matter what enticements there are pulling at us. Nothing would have a stronger gravity in our lives than Him. Who wouldn't fear the Lord, see? Who wouldn't fear Him and glorify His name if they had a God-circumference perspective of His true holiness and glory? What greater gravity is there for us to be drawn to? Who have we in heaven besides Him? What is there to desire on this earth more than Him? Now listen, if, on the other hand, there are things, if there are things that are pulling at you more, if something does seem to have a greater gravity in your life, whether it's money or the approval of people or earthly experiences or the creation, whatever, the creation itself, if something does compete with the fear of the eternally awesome and holy Lord in your life and command more of your attention and affection and devotion than He does, then it's because you've drifted back into the habit of being self-circumferenced instead of God-circumferenced. And so you've got to get your eyes off of you, off the things of the world, off your own feelings, off your own experiences. And you've got to fix your eyes back on Him. And you've got to commune with Him. And you've got to be unceasingly and constantly in prayer to Him and devoted to gazing on the beauty of all His manifold perfections all the time and worshiping Him for all who He is all the time. Want to know what I do when I feel sorry for myself? I put music about God in my ears so that I stop thinking about myself. And I start singing about what a great God He is instead of how miserable I am. That's what you do when you're tempted. That's what you do when you're sad. That's what you do when you're depressed. That's what you do when whatever it is all about you and you're revolving all around your own gravity. Put your eyes on the One who is greater. Fill your ears, fill your minds, fill your hearts with the One who is greater and sing His praises. Because when you're doing that and when your heart is God circumferenced, that's when you understand the song of the saints here. And you can say, who wouldn't fear this awesome God? What am I whining about? Look how awesome God is. Who wouldn't glorify Him? Who wouldn't worship Him? Who would desire? Who would be more interested in anything more than Him? And so the last line of the song at the end of verse 4 proclaims, all the nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. That's drawn right out of Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10. All the nations You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name, for You are great and You do wondrous things, and You alone are God. Nothing else is God. Nothing else is holy. Nothing else is great. Nothing else is worthy. Because God is holy, because God is awesome and righteous and just and powerful and faithful and sovereign and glorious and worthy, infinitely worthy of worship and honor and glory and praise, when His people become God circumferenced, when we praise and honor and worship and serve Him as He is worthy of, then the world will see it. And the world will go, man, I want something that worthy because nothing in my life is that worthy. And people will come by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. They will come from every tribe and tongue and nation. They will come and they will see the awesomeness and the worthiness of God in the hearts and the lives of His self or His God circumferenced people. And they will be drawn by the grace of the Holy Spirit to come and say, what is the reason for this hope that is within you? And then you just tell them the gospel. You tell them, stop trying to drink from cisterns that can't hold any water and come to the one who gives the water of life. Satisfy your souls in Christ alone. But see, we can only do that if we are truly a God circumference people. If we're not, if we're a people who say, we're God's people, but then we keep on living self-circumference kind of lives that don't look any different from the lives of the people of this world who don't honor God. If it's really all about us and all about our desires and all about the things of this world that we crave and want and pursue more than we want God. If we say we belong to the Lamb, but our lives are full of compromise and our lives are full of complacency and they're marked by all of the fallen values and ways and falsehoods of this world, then the people of the nations are going to look at us and see nothing of the holy, glorious God. And they're not going to have any idea of their need of Him. And they're not going to have any inclination to come to Him and worship Him and fear Him. And then they're going to be subject to His wrath. And they're going to spend an eternity wailing and gnashing their teeth at Him instead of praising and worshiping Him and enjoying Him forever. And so, Christians, we are children of the living God. We are people of Jesus Christ. Here is God's Word calling to us to recognize what we are as His people, to recognize who He is as our great and holy God, and to keep Him where He alone belongs, at the very, very center of our lives. And you'll know what's at the center of your life, whether it's God or whether it's yourself or whether it's something else. You'll know what's at the center of your focus by what everything seems to be gravitating around and revolving around in your life. What's pulling at you? What's affecting your desire? You say, my desire for this sin is way too great and my desire for God is smaller. And so then we act like we're kind of victim to the bigger desire. It's not a bigger desire. It's a pathetic desire. It's a worthless desire. The only problem is you're focused on it more than you're focused on God. If you would focus on God, you'd have a greater desire for Him, for His glory. No excuses. You know what's at the center of your focus by what everything is gravitating around in your life. The gravitation, the rotation is the symptom. The idolatry is the disease. What's pulling at you? What's affecting your desires? What's got your attention the most? What do you care about the most? What commands your devotion the most? Is it God? Does your heart gravitate around Him and find no more pleasure in anything than giving praise to His glory? And living in the fear of the Almighty. Who wouldn't fear Him? And rendering praise and worship to Him that He alone is due. Or is your heart fixed on and consumed with all the cares of this world? We need to be able to say with Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but You, Lord? And there's nothing I desire on this earth besides You. So when you encounter the truths of God's nature, His holy wrath, His eternal justice in the world, ask yourself, do you find yourself pushing away from that truth? I don't like that. It's uncomfortable for me. Do you find yourself tempted to chafe at that truth? Do you find yourself tempted in your own mind and imagination to refashion God into an image that you're more comfortable with? A God maybe who's all mercy and all love, but not holiness, not wrath. That's another symptom. The God circumference heart looks at the God who is, looks at the God who reveals Himself in His Word, looks at all of His glory, at the beauty and the greatness of all of His manifold perfections and says, who wouldn't fear Him? Who wouldn't revere Him? Who wouldn't worship Him? He's awesome. He's great. He's amazing. He's just and true in His ways. Who wouldn't glorify His name? He alone is holy. He alone is worthy. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray today that He will help us to see that greatness and beauty and worthiness, and that our lives would revolve around Him alone and His glory alone. This is our prayer, Father. And we turn to You for the grace that we need to conquer our own sin, to repent and turn from and to mortify those fleshly sinful habits of our lives, to be self-circumferenced, to focus on the things that we want, to focus on ourselves, to focus on the creation more than the Creator. And Father, we pray that this morning You would give us a God-centered view of all things, and that You would fill our cups to overflowing with a passion for Your glory, that we would look upon You and all that You are and say, You are great and majestic and awesome and beautiful beyond compare. And we would do nothing but worship You and fear You and honor You and enjoy You forever. And so, Father, satisfy our souls. As we fix our eyes on You, as we fill our minds on You, as we delight ourselves in You, give us the desires of our hearts. And may those desires be for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.